thought.
I quickly realized our conversation was going nowhere and was only frustrating both of us. Anytime I would bring up a text of scripture, he would say, well, that's your interpretation. Then I would bring up another scripture to show that Jesus and the apostles claimed to know what scripture actually meant. And it is knowable. And he would say, well, that's just your interpretation of those passages about interpreting scripture. I would talk about Paul reasoning in the synagogue, and he would say, that's your way of understanding that story. You can see why the conversation wasn't very meaningful. We couldn't talk about any other important issue because we did not agree on whether we could know anything for certain from the Bible. In short, he did not share the same understanding of the clarity of Scripture. And that is what we're going to look at this morning. The clarity of Scripture. Can you remember SCAN? About 4 weeks ago. S for sufficiency. We did it last time. Today we're going to look at C for clarity. And the next two times, if God willing, that will happen, we will look at A, the authority of the Bible, and then the necessity of God's Word. Now, the clarity of Scripture sometimes is also known as the perspicuity. That's a word we don't hear any day, isn't it? Perspicuity. Which, for a word that means clarity, is not that clear at all, isn't it? Is carefully defined by the Westminster Confession of Faith. And this is a quote from there, from chapter 1, paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, not alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and open in some place of Scripture or other, that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, that means reading Scripture and just thinking about, may attain unto a sufficient understanding of them. Isn't that a good description of how clear Scripture is? It's worth noticing several points here, maybe nuances. That's there. They seek some portions of Scripture are clearer than others. I don't think anybody will really disagree with that. Some parts are clearer than others. Not every passage has a simple or obvious meaning. The main things we need to know, that's point three, believe or do can be clearly seen in the Bible. Point four, though the most essential doctrines are not equally clear in every passage, they are all made clear somewhere in the Bible. Scripture interprets Scripture, isn't it? That which is necessary for our salvation can be understood even by the uneducated, provided that they make use of ordinary means, and that means study the Bible and reading it. And the most important points in the Scripture may not be understood perfectly, but they can be understood sufficiently. You get that? Out of that little paragraph that we have out of the Westminster Confession. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture is not a wild assertion that the meaning of every verse in the Bible will be patently obvious to everyone. And that's not what we mean when we say, but the Bible is very clear. Rather, the perspicuity, I like that word, of Scripture basically just says, ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough for what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. Can I say that again? Ordinary people using ordinary means can accurately understand enough of what must be known, believed, and observed for them to be faithful Christians. That's the clarity of Scripture. Now, I have to say, this is a much disputed doctrine. You might not think so. While the clarity of Scripture may seem clear to certain Christians, it is held in suspicion even by theologians. The typical objections can be grouped under maybe three big headings, the mystical objection, according to this view, is often a mood or an overreaction more than a formal school of thought. God is so transcendent, he's so big, he's so other, that he cannot be talked about meaningfully with words. On a popular level, this is usually communicated as a humble attempt to rescue God from, rescue God from all our man-made theologizing. The Christian faith, according to these people, is said, is utterly mysterious. It's about things that can't be really put in words. You can't put, they say, put God in a box. Now, we can't do that. After all, we can't. But truth cannot be captured, they say, in words or even propositions. At the very least, this means we should be radically uncertain about our interpretation of Scripture, because that is just words on a page. And at the most, according to all these mystical people, it suggests Scripture itself is nothing more than a feeble attempt to describe the mysteries of God in faith using imperfections of human language. Can you see the nonsense? Then we've got the Catholic objection. Protestants and Catholics have historically held to the same understanding of inspiration and inerrancy, but they have differed when it comes to some of the attributes of Scripture. Catholic theologians argue that the Bible as a whole is not sufficiently clear in itself. Scripture is, in some parts, incomplete and needs to be explained and augmented by tradition or folklore decrees. On our own, therefore, we are apt to misunderstand and misapply Scriptures. We need someone or something other than Scripture to offer an authoritative understanding and binding interpretation. And that is done by the papal power. The task of giving an authentic interpretation of the Word of God has been given to the, as we, the big word that Calvin used as well, the magisterium. That is the Pope and the bishops in communion with him. Then the third objection to this, I just point this out to you, if you come across them, that you know there are these things around. The last one is what they call the pluralism objection. This objection is based on an assessment of our present interpretive predicament. It says, if the Bible is so clear, the argument goes, then why can't Christians agree on what it means? Why are there so many denominations? Now, it's a very good question. Why are there so many Christian books with four views of this and five views of that? People claim to know what the Bible means, but how can it be so clear if the church used the Bible to justify slavery and all the Crusades or the flat earth or the geocentric view of the universe? In the end, the argument is not so much about whether a particular interpretation is right or wrong. The pluralism objection, this last objection to the clarity of Scripture, questions the very idea that any of us has sufficient grounds to know whether an interpretation is wrong or right. So rather than I'm going to respond to all these objections point by point, I'd like to take maybe a broader view as I'm going to look at the clarity of Scripture and see what the Scripture says. Where do we go better than to Scripture itself, what it says about its clarity? By walking through the Bible, Scriptures, and then drawing out some of the implications of that, we find the Westminster Confession definition can be supported and the various objections actually be addressed, if you want to address them personally. I'll start by looking at the first passage that we read this morning from Deuteronomy 30. See, the book of Deuteronomy records the second giving of the law, Deuteronomy's law. Just as the Israelites stand at the brink of the promised land there in the flats of Moab, You can read that in Deuteronomy 1. We're working backward. Chapter 34 records the death of Moses. Chapter 33, the final blessing of Moses. Chapter 32, the song of Moses. 31, the selection of Joshua, who's going to succeed Moses. And then chapters 1 to 30 constitute a long sermon. If you would like to have sat for that sermon, go and read Deuteronomy 1 to 30. Many, many theologians do that. Gary Miller, for one, at the QTC, believes it's just one long sermon. They probably had a tea break in between, but it was just a long sermon, and all the children were there. You can read it in the beginning of Deuteronomy 1. All the mothers with their children were sitting there listening to the sermon the whole day, basically. But in any case, that's aside. Okay, so that is the long sermon. Let's work back through that again. Chapters 29 and 30 quite logically serve as the climatic conclusion. You know, like any sermon, you know, it's got this conclusion at the end. Zooming in a bit further, we find in Deuteronomy 30 that we read, 11 to 20, is the final exhortation in this lengthy sermon. Moses is imploring the people to choose life instead of death. Good book by Gary Miller on that. Choose Life. It's the book's name. It's a commentary on Deuteronomy. Choose life instead of death by keeping the commandments and the statutes of the Lord. That is chapter 30, verses 15 to 20. That's the point of all that Moses had laid out in chapters 1 to 30. But in order to make this charge effective, Moses must demonstrate that it's not asking the people to do something that is impossible. So just before the exhortation, in verses 15 to 20, Moses reassures the people in the little bit that we read, verses 11 to 14, that God's word is not beyond them. Ironically enough, this passage about the simplicity of God's word is not the easiest to understand. At first glance, it seems to fly in the faces of Paul's statements about the law and our inability to keep it. Isn't that the whole New Testament is full of it? Romans 4. So, where does it fit in? How can Moses say, commandment is not too hard for you, in verse 11, and that you can do it, verse 14? If none is righteous, no, not one, Romans 3. I thought the law was given precisely because we couldn't keep it, says Galatians. And of course, that is true about the law as a means of our deliverance. You can't keep the law to be saved. But Moses is not talking about law keeping as justification or self-justification. He is speaking to a people already saved. Remember? They're out of Egypt. They have been saved. Already graciously set free. Already delivered apart from any law keeping. They get got the law on Sinai. 40 days after they left Egypt. Or 50 days, actually. Because it coincides with the Pentecost. So, he's exploring them to live as already saved people, chosen by God, redeemed free people. And so Moses assures them that the word of God can be understood and obeyed. Not perfectly, obviously. Not meritoriously. But in a way that you can please God, who has already very graciously saved you. When you think of it, it's not any different from Jesus telling his disciples to obey everything that he commanded. He says that in Matthew 28. Obey everything that I've commanded. Or John declaring that this commandment are not burdensome. In John 1, John 5, or 3. The picture of the word of God in Deuteronomy 30, in our text there from verses 11 to 14, is something that can be comprehended clearly. They could never plead an excuse of their disobedience, says Matthew Henry, that God had enjoined them that which was either unintelligible or impracticable, impossible to be known or done. They can't go for that excuse. You don't have to go to heaven to get God's word, it says in verse 12. You don't have to cross an ocean to find it, verse 13. God's word is not inaccessible or esoteric. Calvin puts it this way, he said, God does not propound to us obscure enigmas to keep our minds in suspense or torment us with difficulties, but teaches familiarity whatever is necessary according to the capacity and consequently the ignorance of people. What God wanted from his people was not hidden far off in the sky, or style far away beyond the sea. The law can be on our lips. It can be taught to our children if you go back to Deuteronomy 6. God's revealed will does not require searching out and solving the mysteries of the universe. Just the previous chapter 29, verse 29. The word of God is near, says our text, not far, right in front of you, ready to be understood and obeyed. What Deuteronomy teaches about the clarity of God's word is confirmed throughout the rest of Scripture. In the Psalms, for example, the psalmist compares God's word to light. Remember? The word is a lamp to our foot and a feet and a light to our path, says Psalm 119 verse 105. The unfolding of his words gives light and imparts understanding to the simple. Verse 130 of the same Psalm. The law makes wise and the simple and enlightens the eyes. You see that from our reading from Psalm 19 that we read in verses 7 and 8. Since God is light himself, as the Apostle John writes in 1 John 1:5, we would expect his word also to be clear and bright, because he's light. After all, God communicates to reveal, not to obscure. When the book of the law was rediscovered in Josiah's day, this book, Deuteronomy, the story we read in 2 Kings, you can go and read about that story, when they found the Bible got lost and when they cleaned out the temple, they found it again. 2 Kings 22 and 23. The people read it, understood it, you can read that they read it, and they understood it, and knew what they had to do in response. The meaning of the text was not lost to them, even after so many, many hundreds of years have passed. They could still understand. What point would there be in uttering threats and promises to a hurting, scared, lawless, desperate people unless it was assured that all those threats and promises could be understood? At least enough for the people to respond in faith and repentance. See, that's the presence of the prophets, God's covenant attorneys. Many times you go and read the prophets, it's all like all cases worked about. God's covenant attorneys make sense only on the assumption that they had a right to press home the points of the law that could be understood, that people should have known and followed their, but obviously they were ignoring it. In fact, the warp and woof of the entire Old Testament assumes that holy words and holy texts are adequate vehicles for the transmissions of God's intentions and desires. That's why Nehemiah can tell us that Ezra and the priests read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, there's the word in there, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Quote from Nehemiah 8 verse 8. Not just their interpretation of it, but the meaning of God's word. The same approach to scripture was shared by Jesus himself and his apostles. Dozens of times Jesus appealed to the text of the Old Testament, thinking that such an appeal settled the matter. That implies that Jesus believed not only that the Old Testament was authoritative, that we'll look at next time, but that it had a fixed meaning, which people should have been able to recognize. Jesus often referred to the scriptures as evidence for the veracity of his own teaching. You can look at Matthew 21 and Mark 10 and John 10 many times. Other times, he chided the Jewish establishment for not conforming to the word of God. What was the point? There was no reference. Matthew 21 and Mark 7. Go and learn what it means, he says. To quote, go and learn what it means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice. Jesus said on one occasion in Matthew 9, suggesting that they should have understood how this word verse from Hosea applied to the scandal of his eating with tax collectors and sinners. Six times Jesus asks, have you not read? Suggesting that if his opponents had known the scriptures better, they would not be making the mistake they were making. Jesus approached God's word, written word, revelation, as it could, if it could be known and understood. And the apostles did the same, quoting from the scriptures, reasoning from it, alluding to them, and finding the fulfillment in them. All of this with this assumption that these texts had a correct meaning and the apostles were in possession of them. And the clarity of scripture is one of those doctrines that you don't really miss until it's gone. It's constantly being undermined by well-meaning and sometimes not so well-meaning Christians who think it's the better part of piety to question the intelligibility of verbal revelation. The challenges to the clarity of scripture start out very small. They sound humble. Very humble, and maybe even practical at first. But in the end, if we lose this attribute of God's word, so plainly taught by God's word itself, if we not simply assume in the page of this Bible, we lose some of the most precious and hard-fought truths of the church. Much must have if it is to grow and to flourish still. There is a lot at stake with this doctrine. Let me just point out a thing. First, the gift of human language is at stake. Thought of that? It sounds humble to say we can't put God in a box. We can't define him with human language. If we could define him with our words, then he wouldn't be God anymore. Sounds nice, doesn't it? Scripture simply gives us one inspired record of human beings trying to describe mysteries that are beyond mere words and language. It sounds so nice. You know, putting God really up there. Maybe so deep, even noble. But there are several hidden assumptions in the syllabi. Like that. It's like this. If God cannot be described with more words exhaustively, then he cannot be described at all. That is the assumption, isn't it? Next one. Scripture is not God revealing himself to us, but the record of humans trying to understand God. Lastly, human language is so irredeemably flawed, inaccurate, and impotent as to render it an unable means of divine communication. each single one of these assumptions is flawed. Just because God cannot be known exhaustively, we know that He's God, He's just so other, you can't know Him fully, does not mean He cannot be known at all. We can know Him. Theologians have long distinguished between archetypal knowledge, that means that is with God as God in Himself, and ectypical knowledge. That means we have because of His revealing Himself to us. There's things that we'll never know about God because He's God. But there's a lot of things we know about Him because He told us. Simple. Nowhere do Jesus or the apostles ever treat the Old Testament as human reflections, only human reflections on the divine. It is instead the voice of the Holy Spirit. Acts 4, Hebrews 3, and it's God breathed. Remember 2 Timothy 3? But more to the point, human language, however imperfect and imprecise at times, is best seen as a divine gift. God is the first one in the universe to speak. To be more precise, His speech called the universe into being. Then He comes to Adam with words, expressing the image bearer to understand what He communicates and obey His statutes. And who is it that first challenges the clarity of verbal revelation? Come on, think. The serpent challenging, and he said, did God really say? God is the divine speaker, forerunner of all human speaking. The facility for language is part of the gift of God to us from Himself. It is one thing to suggest that thou cannot be known absolutely or contained in a verbal system. It's appropriate to admit, though, that language can be used deceitfully and subject to ambiguity. Yes, we know that. But if we are created in the image of God, then it stands to reason that we are fit conversation partners for God, who began the universe by speaking. So human language is a divinely created means whereby God, from the very beginning, intended to make Himself known and His ways known. The second thing is, with this doctrine that can lead to issues, is the gift of human freedom is at stake. The Protestant doctrine of perspicuity, there's that word again, is one of the foundations of religious liberty in the West. Implicit in the affirmation of the scripture's clarity is a recognition that all individuals have the responsibility and the ability to interpret scripture for themselves. Not apart from community, that's why we're here. Or without attention to maybe to history, that's where we have people like Calvin and Luther, all the theologians that came before us, or even tradition and scholarship. But in the final analysis, the doctrine of perspicuity means that I should not be forced to go against my own conscience. Only Jesus Christ speaking through the Word is Lord of our conscience. Of course, this most Protestant of doctrines has opened the door for all sorts of problems. We know that too. Factions, eccentric interpretations, rampant individualism, and the like. But despite these dangers, the freedom of perspicuity brings, protects its worth. It says, even those things are worth the cost. I don't know if you know the theologian Herman Barking. He was a Dutch theologian. He wrote this. He explains it. On balance, however, the disadvantages do not outweigh the advantages. For the denial of the clarity of Scripture carries with it the subjection of the layperson to the priest, or a person's conscience to the church, The freedom of religion and the human conscience of the church and theology stands and falls with the perspicuity of Scripture. It alone is able to maintain the freedom of Christians. It is the origin and guarantee of religious liberty as well as our political freedoms, even. Even a freedom that cannot be obtained and enjoyed aside from the dangers of licentious and caprice is still always to do so to be preferred over the tyranny of suppressing the liberty, like we have through the Catholic Church. They didn't want to even publish the Bible in the common language. See, the Bible, the doctrine of clarity can be abused. I'm not saying that does not happen. But the raft of bad interpretations and the sometimes fearful Protestantism is still worth the price of reading the Bible for ourselves. According to our God-given and imperfect conscience, broken image, freedom of religious inquiry and expression would not be possible without the confidence that we can actually read the Bible and understand it for ourselves. Thirdly, what God is like is at stake if we don't cling to this doctrine. A great book by Don Carson, The Gagging of God, is the title of the book. I think it's aptly named like that. At the heart of the postmodern skepticism about knowing God, and if we actually can know Him, is a lesser conception of what God is actually like. The question is not whether we are haughty enough to think that we have peered into the recesses of eternity and understand God fully. No, that's not the problem. The question is whether God is the sort of God who is willing to communicate with these creatures and able to do so effectively. Can God speak, or is He gagged? That is the question that Don Carson answers in the book. You see, I think you've come across this little story. I think many of you must have. You have come across the little story about the six blind men and the elephant. Okay. There are six blind men touching an elephant, trying to determine what it is by what they feel. Okay. One man touches the belly of the elephant and thinks it's a wall. Another grabs his ear and thinks, this is a big fan. Another thinks his tail is a rope. On they go, each grabbing a part of the elephant without any one of them knowing what it is that they really feel. The point of the story, they are all blind men who, when it comes to God, we know a part of Him, but we don't really know who He really is. No one is more right than anyone else. That is now the conclusion from the story. We are all just grasping in the dark, thinking we know more than we do. Okay? I want you to contemplate on that story a little bit, because there's a big flaw in that story as an analogy. There's an enormous problem with the analogy. For starters, the whole story is told from the vantage point of somebody who clearly knows that an elephant is an elephant. For the story to make its point, the narrator, to have a clear and accurate knowledge, must have a clear and accurate knowledge of an elephant. Well, the second flaw is even much more serious. The story is a perfectly good description of human inability to matters of the divine. That's good. We are blind and unable to know God in and by our own means. Story never considers this paradigm-shattering question. What if the elephant talks? What if he tells the blind men that wall-like structure is my side, that fan is really my ear, and that's not a rope, it's a tail? If the elephant were to say all of this, would the six blind men be considered humble for ignoring his word? We must not separate our theory of what we know and how we can know it. It's called the big word, epistemology. Now there is a learning, the big word for you, epistemology. From the rest of theology, the way we can know. These high-sounding debates about perspicuity and interpreting scripture really have to do with the character of God. Is God wise enough to make himself known or not? Is he God? Is he good enough to make himself accessible? Is he gracious enough to communicate in ways that we can understand, to make that the meek and the lowly can understand? Or does God give us commands we can't understand and self-deliver that revelation that reveals more questions than answers? Lastly, who God is, if we throw this doctrine away about the clarity of Scripture, who God really is, his deed is at stake. The doctrine of the clarity of Scripture insists that even the simplest disciple can understand God's word and be saved. Without this doctrine, we have to wonder, is the Bible only for pastors and priests? Can lay people be trusted with the sacred Scriptures? You can. Do you need to be a scholar to really understand God's word? Do you need a working knowledge of Greek and Hebrew and or Second Temple Judaism and Greco-Roman customs and Near Ancient Eastern religions? Or redaction criticism, source criticism, and whatever criticism is around? Is God a God of the many smarty pants only? The late R.C. Sproul asks this question. What kind of God would reveal his love and redemption in terms of technical and concepts so profound that only an elite corps of professional scholars could understand them? Remember William Tyndale, he lived 1491 to 1536. He was often maligned and endangered for his efforts to translate the Bible into the common language of the people. On one occasion, when in dispute with a learned man, he replied, "If God spare my life before many years, I will cause a boy that driveth the plough shall now know more of Scripture than thou of us." He was right. That confidence in the doctrine of the clarity of Scriptures, that's it, isn't it? Isn't that real confidence in the clarity of Scripture? And it cost Tyndale his life. He died by strangulation. And his corpse was burned in the city square. Fittingly, at the stake, he cried out these last words with a loud voice, "Lord, open the King of England's eyes." You know where the authorized words came from. "Yes, Lord, open our eyes this morning to see the power and the privilege we have to be able to read this in a language that we all can understand. Open our eyes and behold wonderful things in your law, in your word. Open our eyes to see the truth you have clearly laid us out for us in your written revelation." So God has made it plain to all of us, if only we have the eyes to see. Father, as we thank you that we know that your word is indeed clear enough for us to know you, also to know what you want from us, also know that the only way to you is through Jesus Christ, our Savior. Thank you that we can clearly see how we should live in thankfulness for what Jesus has done for us on the cross. But Lord, we also ask that we will heed other things that are clear in Scripture as well. Lord, you tell us to go out and make disciples of the nations, even the people across the street from where we live. It is just as clear as all the other things. So please, Lord, as we meditate on the clarity of Scripture again, maybe after today, maybe heed all the clear things that you tell us in your will. Thank you for your will. Thank you for its clarity. Thank you that through Jesus Christ, the Word in flesh, He made it all very clear to us. And we pray this in His wonderful name. Amen. Now I'm going to attempt again.